Again, we're dealing with the doctrine of happiness, and last Sunday morning, you remember, we went into Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, to give you a description of what pseudo-happiness is all about from the biblical description that is given to us. And for the purpose of review, and also a few more comments with that regard, would you turn to that portion of Scripture, if you would, in your Bibles? Luke chapter 11, verse 27. One of the subjects that comes out of this particular study is one that is not very popular, especially when we hear so much of it today, and that is, of course, the subject of women's liberation. I have done some very serious studying with that regard over the years, and I have found that women who are actually considered liberated are not liberated at all, and those who are promising liberation and promising equality are not looking for equality at all, but rather superiority. It's like some of the racial groups in this country. They're not asking for equality, they're asking for superiority. And I have some serious problems with that, because as far as I'm concerned, that just because a particular ethnic group is in the minority does not make them inferior. It simply says that they're in the minority. And we've noted over the years, and if you know anything about American history, the forefathers of this country were, for the most part, minorities. And in addition to that, they were foreigners. We tend to want to make an issue of the fact that people are born in this country and they go back as far back as Thomas Jefferson, etc., etc., and that makes them superior. That's not superiority or inferiority. Superiority or inferiority, as far as I am concerned, is directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer's advance in the Christian life. It has nothing whatever to do with your background. It has nothing to do with whether or not you are a male or a female. It has nothing whatever to do with your ethnic position, nothing to do with the color of your skin or the environment in which you were raised. You know, it's been proved over the years that even though ethnic backgrounds grow up in a particular environment, there's always one or four or ten that succeed, and they ruin the whole statistic for proving the fact that that is the reason why they don't succeed. And if one person can reach maturity in the Christian life at Westside Bible Church, it simply says that all of you could have. And therefore, it is not because of the fact that I have failed to do my job, it is simply that you have failed to recognize the Scripture as your authority in life. This woman is going to represent, and we think when we talk about women's liberation that it's something new. It's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. As a matter of fact, when you stop to think about it, Eve acted independently of her husband, and look what happened. She decided that she no longer needed his guidance and his direction, and so she started to think independently of that relationship called marriage. And we know that because when the serpent approached her and questioned her with regard to the prohibitions that had been given in the garden, she had them all messed up. You'll find in addition to that, by the way, and this is not in any way to demean the female of the species, but every single cult, except one, was founded by a woman. And they have a tendency to have some serious problems with biblical interpretation. The problem is that most women do not think analytically when it comes to Bible study. They think more devotionally. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, devotion is more involved with interpretation to application rather than interpretation to analytical exegesis. Women, for the most part, are not known for their technical understanding of a thing. Now, we have a few here that are, and I, I think it's wonderful. I'm not saying in any way trying to demean you. I'm simply saying that women are different from men. And if there is ever an attempt to equalize them, that is going to be the disaster of this nation, simply because of the fact that God made them different. The woman is a responder, for example. She is not normally fit to be aggressive. She responds to the initiation of the male. As a matter of fact, when you look at her physiology, you will see that every part of her body, as far as the male is concerned, is receptive. It's responsive. It is not aggressive. Even in the marital relationship, in the sexual relationship, who is generally the aggressor? Not the female. I remember years ago, I was talking to a young couple. I was counseling them for marriage. And we were talking about the age groupings where the sexual highs become most aggressive. And unfortunately, and I think God has a sense of humor, because he made the male most aggressive at 18 and the woman at 40. And so they were in their early 20s, which means, of course, that he was still very actively aggressive in that regard, and she was not, for the most part. And so he leaned over to me and he whispered in my ear, he says, "Is there any way we can speed up that process?" And I said, "No, you'll just have to be patient and wait until she's 40. But I think it's wonderful, because there you have the longevity, because you see, as the man begins to taper off sexually, the woman becomes more aggressive, and so it carries them on into their octarian years. It is not as frequent, obviously, but it is, it has to do with quality rather than quantity. This woman had some very, very poor manners. As a matter of fact, she was simply rude. And you will find, in addition to that, when a woman tries to act like a man, she can't. I've seen women actually try to walk like men, and they can't. They're not built right. When that woman has that swish, that's a part of her anatomy. That's a part of her normal gait, if you please. That is something that is attractive. Now, if a man walks that way, we say, uh-oh. And when she does the things that she does, you notice that the fingers are always up in the air and they're doing. And that's all right. I think it's wonderful. You know what that's called? Femininity. And ladies, I challenge you to remain feminine. There's nothing more beautiful than a feminine woman, and there's nothing more ugly than a masculine woman. I even think the desire on the part of the males, or rather the females, to have their males with long hair is an indication of that principle. To me, it is just simply an extension of woman upon woman. It's a distortion as per Romans 1. Man's hair should be short. Bible says so. I didn't say so. And it's not because I'm losing mine and I'm jealous of yours. You see, the long hair of the woman is her glory. And it is a sign, by the way, as a covering of her subordination to her Lord. And when you read the scriptures with that regard, and I don't know how these people who are Christians get around it, it's just not mentioned once or twice. It's repeated throughout the Old and New Testament. In Ephesians, wives, be subordinate to your husbands in everything. That's rough. That's tough stuff. And rightfully, a woman said to me years ago, "I can never subordinate myself to any man." However, then she paused and said, "But I suppose if the right one came along, I could."
Right. That's the whole idea.
I even think I came up with this woman's name. I think her name was something like Carrie Nationstein. Or Susan B. Anthingberg. Something like that. This woman was rude. When you stop to think about it, put yourself in that situation. As you see in verse 27, our Lord is instructing the crowds. So it's a mixed multitude. By that I mean there's both male and female. And this woman is sitting there or standing there or whatever posture she has assumed, and she's not listening to what he's saying. She's only interested in what she's going to say. You know, I found that out about people. A lot of people, when you're talking to them, they're not listening to you. They're just simply thinking about what they're going to say, not in response, but simply what they're going to say. And you notice that, don't you? Some of you understand that exactly. And you want to grab them and kind of shake them a little bit and say, "Are you listening to me?" Husbands have that problem with wives too often, and wives with husbands. It's a lack of communication. I think one of the points that solidifies and glues a marriage relationship together is the fact that they are able to sit down and talk with each other, to communicate. I've been amazed over the years how little communication actually go on between husband and wives, and much less between parents and children. I used to sit down with my kids and we'd have talks. Of course, you know, they'd get that look on their face, "Here it comes again." And the one thing I never hit them with is when I was a boy, because I had three girls. Now, when my son came along, I was too tired and old to do anything about that, but we still talked. And I couldn't remember what I did when I was a boy, and so it didn't matter. That's not exactly true, but at least it helps. You would think that this woman would be understanding enough to realize that here the Lord Jesus Christ is her teacher. And you know, this encourages me, because every time I get some feisty woman that decides that she's going to tell me off, I say to myself, well, it's happened before, and it's happened to better people than I, much better. So I should not be insulted. Now, sometimes I must admit I lead with my chin, and therefore I expect it. And when I get it, I'm not really shocked. I'm annoyed, but I'm not really shocked. So please, ladies, don't come running up here afterwards, shaking your finger in my face, telling me that I'm wrong. Take it up with the author. Take it up with the Lord. I didn't write it. All I'm doing is reading it and explaining it. You can't get any other explanation out of it. This woman is rude. She's not only rude, but she's jealous. She's jealous of the fact that there are men and women who are standing in the audience listening, and she's not doing the teaching. When you read the original language, there's one thing about Greek especially. You can read between the lines. You can actually pick up through phrases the concept of idioms. Remember that the Greek language, for the most part, is idiomatic. So even though you translate it word for word, you may not get the idiom behind it. For example, when Paul is talking about the fact that the Philippians were willing to do whatever they could on his behalf, that they were even willing, if necessary, to pluck out their eyes for him. I have read commentaries with that regard, and they take it literally that, well, Paul had ophthalmological problems, and therefore they were suggesting that they would give their eyes by way of transplant, as if that existed back then. And then on another occasion, Paul says, you see how large a letter I write to you. And so the assumption is that the letters are high, that he's using bold print, and therefore proof that he had some serious eye problems. No, those are both idioms. In the Greek language, you don't say to a person, hey, I'd cut off my right arm for that person. You would say, in effect, I'd pluck out my eyes for them. As a matter of fact, I must admit that I heard it as a child. When I would exhaust my mother's patience, she would say to me, what do you want me to give you next? My eyes? Idiomatic. I understood it. I had good eyes then. Of course, actually, I didn't. I've got better eyes now than I did then. But I learned it. I understood it. So when I came across that in the New Testament, I knew what they were talking about. Paul was saying, in effect, you'd be willing to give me anything that I ask for. That's how giving the church was. This woman not only is jealous. I'll tell you what she's saying in effect. Here's what you might want to read between the lines. There are some ladies here, and you are a man, and you are born of a woman, and actually, I think it'd be better off if I was doing the teaching and you sat down and let me teach. She was ambitious, and she was vindictive. Why? Because of the statement that she makes. We're dealing with happiness. She says that happiness is based on, one, pregnancy, especially in the case of Mary. Now, when you study the whole background of her pregnancy, and you study the announcement of the angel of the Lord pronouncing to her that she is going to be with child, I don't think she was a very elated, happy person. I don't think she skipped around the room saying, wonder of all wonders. Gosh, I'm going to be pregnant. I imagine the first thing that came to her mind was, now, wait a minute, I'm betrothed to Joseph. Is he going to understand this? What am I going to tell him? Now, you've got to appreciate the fact that this has never happened before. And then she ponders this. It says she pondered it in her mind. She reviewed it over and over again. She's got to convince herself that this is going to end up right. I would imagine there was a lot of confusion there on her part. But she does utter these words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She was giving him credit. Now, here we have a woman who's standing in the presence of that very Lord, and what's she saying? She's saying, in effect, Jesus, your soul should be magnifying your mother. A bit distorted, is it not? She's expressing, actually, a false doctrine of motherhood. Now, look. I will never understand what motherhood involves. You know why? Because I can never be one. I will never understand what it means to have a nursing baby, suckling. I just don't. The closest I've ever got is when I would take my children and hold them up and kind of bounce them in my face, they'd start doing this and they'd grab my nose. And I'd say, wait a minute. That doesn't work. What a beautiful sight when you see a woman with a nursing baby. I can't enter into that. I cannot picture that. I can see it, but I don't know what's happening. And I guess physiologically, there is an exhilaration. It's just absolutely marvelous.
As a matter of fact, I've heard that it even gets to the point where when one woman who has nursed sees another woman nursing, oftentimes she gets the sensation of nursing herself. You know what sensation I get? Zero. Nothing. I see a beautiful picture like I would appreciate a painting or a fine selection of music, but I cannot enter into it beyond that.
You know why? Because we're different. Why on earth would a woman want to be anything other than a woman? And then if she's going to pick a role model, not the male, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So she has no class, she has no manners, she's rude. Put in your notes as well, she's unteachable. Why is she unteachable? Because she has no manners and she's rude. Not only that, she's interruptive and disruptive. I mean, it's one thing just to sit there and not agree with what's being said. It would be another thing if she got all the ladies together afterwards and said, "Now, let's talk about what he said. I think I could do a much better job." But that's not what we hear. She actually shouts out while he's teaching, in the very process thereof, and says, "Say, happy is the woman that nursed you. Happy is the woman in whose womb you were formed." Wrong. And our Lord is a gentleman. He's very gracious. Remember, he remained in fellowship, but he lets her know exactly the truth. He says, "Woman, you're wrong." That is taken up, by the way, by the coordinating adversative. It's a little Greek word, de. D-E. De. We have sounds like that in English. Only we say things like, "Nah." See, that's close. So we're going to translate this word simply, wrong. What you're saying is wrong. And then, in verse 28, he gives us the explanation of what true happiness is. And there are two things that are involved. The first thing he says is, we have the nominative plural masculine article, the one who hears, from the Greek word akouo. Now, this is a present active participle, which could be translated, who keeps on hearing. And so I see here a principle of consistency in intake. Because you see, hearing is the one gate that is used for learning. It's not the only gate. Matter of fact, as you well know, there are many gates of learning. One is the ear gate, that's what you hear. One is the eye gate, what you see. It has been proved over the academic years where this knowledge has been written down that a person retains about 40% of what they hear. Around 60% of what they see, and over 80% of what they do. You're more prone to remember something you've done than something you've heard. And so that's why we have the system of learning found in the Word of God. You hear it, you perceive it, and then you do it. And then you won't forget it. My little granddaughter, she's learning to walk. Actually, she does a very good job of it now. But when she first started walking, and I've noticed this, I noticed this with her father and with our own daughters, she practices. What she did first is she would kind of go along, you know, the edges, you know how they do, right? And then they'll grab something, and then all of a sudden they give you one of these, and they go, you know, that big smile on their face, and their arms are out like this, and they're going like this, and all of a sudden, boom, on their rump. That's great, because they have all that diaper padding and everything, and so. Well, I could see that after she did that about four or five times, it annoyed her. And so she says, I'm going to practice this. Also, I found that she couldn't get up from a seated position. She had to crawl over to something and then kind of scale up the side of it, and then she could kick loose. So she started practicing getting up from a seated position. And so she'd kind of push on one, and I could see all this little thought going in her mind. I sat there and watched her. And man, she got up and then boom, she fell down. Tried it again. Up she went again. Now this time, she had more confidence, you see. And the third time, now she's up from a seated position. Why? She kept on doing it. That's what the Christian life is all about. You don't hit it once in a while. Apparently, this woman did a lot of practicing, but on the wrong thing, herself. She was impressed with herself. She thought she was a phenomenal teacher, and how could a man teach women? Only women can teach women. Oh, really? You know, about half this congregation is made up of women. As a matter of fact, it is unauthorized for a woman to stand in a congregation and teach where there are men present. And I didn't make that up either. The scripture says it is forbidden for a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection. Let your women be silent in the church. And if they're to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Wow. You say, well, suppose I'm married to a cluck. Should have thought of that. To fulfill that verse, you'd have to be married to somebody who could teach you. And you know what that does, by the way, gentlemen? It puts a tremendous burden on us because it tells us that we'd better get with it. The man should be the spiritual head of the house. I know you men, you want to walk in and pound your chest and act like a gorilla and let her know that you're Tarzan and she's Cheetah. And swing from one fan to the other, going ooga ooga as you're going along. That's not marriage. You say, well, I'm the king. Well, she's the queen. And the children are pawns. It's not the way it is today. The average family, the child is the king. The wife is who knows what, and he's a wimp. Hey, if you stay here long enough, I'll give you the biblical perspective of what a woman is supposed to be and what a man is supposed to be. Whether you acknowledge it or buy it or not, that's between you and the Lord. At least smile when it hurts. Don't look like some of you do this morning. You're bleeding as you're sitting there. Our Lord was an aristocratic gentleman. And he responded by saying, you're wrong. Then he went on to explain exactly what plus H is all about. What is true happiness? Not what you said, woman. You're wrong. What's right is first, the present active participle linear action start continuing to hear. To hear what? Ton logon tou Theou. Very easy for any Greek student, because you have two articles. One is in the accusative case, the other is in the genitive case. The accusative case is simply the case of the direct object. The genitive case, in this case, happens to be possessive. And so what you have here is the word belonging to the God. Literally, God's word. So the one who keeps on hearing God's word, and then he puts in a coordinating conjunction, and, doesn't end there. In other words, you just don't hear it. You just don't learn it. You do something with it. You apply it. I've told you this repeatedly, and I'll mention it again. Having worked on aircraft as long as I did, I started when I was about 18. Actually, I started when I was about 16, because I was trained as an aircraft mechanic. I went to a vocational high school, which was strictly for aviation mechanics. It's one of those rare vocational opportunities that the state of New York had and the city of New York sponsored. I understand now the school is non-existent. So the 4 years that I spent, or 3 years in high school, were all designed around aircraft. The math was relative to aircraft. And so when I graduated and went into the Air Force, I was accepted right onto the flight line and given an airplane. Now, I knew how to start that airplane. I could taxi it. I could do anything I wanted with it except fly it. Theoretically, I know how to fly it. I know all of the essentials necessary. I've not only read the books, but I've gotten to the point where I was almost airborne, taxiing a little bit too fast. So how can you taxi too fast? Well, on a T6, if you're running along at about 60 miles an hour, that back wheel is going to come up off the ground. As a matter of fact, you can pull the back wheel off the ground in a standing position. That's how powerful that 985 was sitting under the hood or the cowling. Tremendous airplane. Tremendously powerful. And so we used to have drag races with T6s. And we'd run up and down the auxiliary airstrips dragging each other and communicating through aircraft-to-aircraft radio. Many a time I've seen the guy I was dragging come up off the ground, and I'd say to him, "You're airborne." He'd say, "No wonder I don't feel the drag of the wheels." And then thump, thump, thump back to the ground again. Well, at least I knew I could do that. Whether I could land properly or not is another thing. But theoretically, I know all that. But I've never done it. I've never done it. I've never sat behind the stick of an airplane and gone through all of the motions of taking off, flying, banking, yawing, spinning, pulling out, recovering, landing. I know how to do it, but I've never done it. Therefore, you say, well, then it's useless. That's my point. A lot of you have copious notes on this doctrine and that doctrine and this doctrine and that doctrine, but you've never done it. You get close. You know, you pull the wheels off the ground, but you're afraid to hit that thing called retract. Because then you know once they go up, they better come back down again. My computer, I have a game called Flight. It's not really a game. It's a flight thing. It's a simulator. And I can fly either two type. Actually, I can fly about four or five different kinds of airplanes. I'm more comfortable in the SPAD because it's slow. Then occasionally, I decide I'm going to go up to the Learjet. And oh, brother. I'll take off, I'll pull the wheels, bring up the flaps,
set my compasses, and off I go. I even have charts to show me where I'm flying. And apparently, the way it's set up, but every time I go to land, it says crash. On one occasion, it even said to me, you can't land without putting your gear down. Oops. No belly landings on the computer? No. And you use the it's great. I'm always crashing. Running into the side of mountains. Running into buildings. This is when I'm trying to land, you understand. Got all the instructions, cut it back, do this, be careful. Pull the stick back slightly, go almost into a stall position and let it drop. Every time it does, the screen goes crash. And gives an awful sound. Or splash, you know where I've ended up there. So I quit playing that game. I think that's what a lot of believers do. They try to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh and they crash, so they quit playing the game. You knew I was going somewhere with that, didn't you? Hey, there's nothing wrong with the game. It's the way you're playing it. Nothing wrong with the program. I find, by the way, that 90% of the problems that people have with programs and computers has nothing whatever to do with the program. It's the operator. Almost 90% of the crashes we had at Williams was pilot error. Of course, that was a relief to us because we were maintenance. We had to maintain those things. They were old airplanes. Pilot error. Pilot error. Why? Nothing wrong with the airplane. Nothing wrong with a Christian life. Problem is what we try to do with it. We try to do something with it that it's unable to do. But we're doing it wrong. See, this woman is a perfect illustration of that. She's got a head full of knowledge and it's all false. If you'd have been there, you may have even said, yeah. I mean, this woman was dogmatic. She just spoke out. Happy is the woman in whose womb housed you. And happy is the woman that nursed you and gave you life. Lord said, no. No, 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 no. That's not happiness. He didn't say it's unhappiness. But that's not what she was getting at. And that's not what he was getting at. He gets to the real core of the issue. What is true happiness? Hearing the word. And then it says, philazo. It's P-H-E-E-L-A-S-S-O. The Greek students, phi, ypsilon, lambda, alpha, sigma, sigma, omega. Philazo. You know what it means? To hold on to something, to make sure that it is secure, to protect it, if necessary, to lock it up to make sure that nobody gets in. Now, if you remember, a week ago I gave you this, so you should have that in your notes, but I'm reviewing because I want you to understand that true happiness is not found in what we normally think happiness is found in, the pleasures of life. Look, just recognize the fact the pleasure of life is simply pleasure, but is not sharing the happiness of God. During the week, we've been studying fellowship. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. When we got together with John Henson and his wife yesterday, we had a marvelous time of fellowship. We even discussed some theological issues and some not-so-theological people. Well, that's the prerogative of pastors, you know. We can talk about heretics.
And no one interrupted. While we were waxing eloquently back and forth, we interrupted each other because we couldn't get our thoughts through fast enough. But I noticed there were three women at the table. They all sat there and they listened. And my wife didn't say, "Yes, happy is the woman that gave you suck." Although one night I guess she kind of yelled out something here, but it was a conspiracy in the back with Robin. So we'll blame it on Robin. It was to a song, remember? And remember, I was studying this text, and it says this woman shouted out from the crowd, and then I heard, "Rah!" Boy, that frightened me, I'll tell you. But I'm sure that some of the women standing around were saying, "Yeah, give it to him, give it to him. Tell him. You're right." And our Lord just simply says, "Wrong." You want to know what true happiness is all about? There it is. Neutral happiness is found in Proverbs 29. It says, when there is no revelation, the people are unrestrained. The word revelation there actually means establishment by revelation. But happy is the person who keeps the laws of establishment. That's neutral H. And then in 1 John 1:4, we have the biblical analysis of what sharing the happiness of God is all about. In fact, John says, we write these things that our happiness, plus H, might be fulfilled. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, let this happiness or joy be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind of absolute happiness. How do we know that the Lord Jesus was happy when he went to the cross? Because he was fulfilling the plan of the Father. He didn't consider that may have caused his agony in the garden. But he didn't consider the pain of what he was going to suffer. No, he says, but the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. Joy? Yeah, because he was fulfilling the plan of the Father. And that's all God asks us to do. He doesn't say to you, hey, try it your way. He says, do it my way. And whenever you see a problem like that, it's because somebody is trying to do it their way. Now, I met a woman in Tucson. We were sitting there and we were listening. We went to a Greek festival. And so we were sitting there, of course, and my son and my second son were up there playing. And second son, he's so close, we call him a son, our other son. And he's up there playing, and they're having a great time, and John's singing, and this woman comes up to me, and she says, "You know," I said, "that's my son." And she says, "Well, I go any place that Harry is playing." She says, "I really enjoy his music." So we sat down, we started to talk. Come to find out, she's a believer. Because the subject came up about the instruments they were playing, and I said, I built them, and one thing went after another. My intention was to try to sell her one, but that's beside the point. I found out she didn't have any money. Anyway. So I quit pursuing that. And she said something about, do you do this normally? And I said, no. I said, you'd never guess what I do. And when I told her, of course, she said, well, are you born again? And I said, yes. Are you? And she said, yes. So I said, well, my wife is born again, and Susan is born again, and John is born again, and Harry is born again. And then she asked about somebody else, and I said, no. So we talked for a while, and everything was going along very beautifully until she leaned over, and she had to tell me some things about herself. She says, do you talk to God? And I said, of course I do. She says, does he talk to you? I knew where that was going. And I said, well, he does through his word. No, she says, do you actually hear voices? Well, if I did, No, I said, I do not. She said, what I do? Well, I knew that. And then she says, as a matter of fact, I even talked to God in a language other than, I said, yes, I knew that too. And she says, would you like to hear it? And I said, no. She was actually going to give me a demonstration. How do you demonstrate to somebody else you're talking to God? Well, see, that should have immediately told her that it was fallacious. And something that sounds like fallacious. But nevertheless, that wasn't real. Well, Ken got it. Some of you are saying, This woman had a problem. I almost expected her to shout out to Harry, blessed is the, and so on. See? She came that close, I'll tell you. Isn't it wonderful, by the way, how God leads you to people and then they perfectly fit into the illustration? My problem is every time I teach something, I wonder if I'm going to have that illustrated. Sometimes I don't want it illustrated. It's illustrated anyway. God is so gracious. Be assured, if you ever go into a teaching ministry, the Lord is going to give you illustrations if you can remember them. Then the woman proceeded to tell me how unhappy she was. And yet she spoke in these funny words. I said, no, I use English. Well, she says, I don't do it publicly. Oh, no? I almost said, then what were you going to do a few minutes ago? She wanted to show me that she could. That's arrogance, folks. What would you think if I got up here and I said, by the way, I was praying this morning, would you like to hear what I said? Exactly how I said it? You'd say, no. Who cares? I know you'd say that because I'd say the same to you if you told me that. That's between you and the Lord. And by the way, I don't care if she talks cat-dog talk. It's between her and the Lord. But she doesn't have to go around telling other people that she does. Plus eight, sharing the happiness of God, but you've got to meet the qualification. Quit doing your thing and do His thing. You'll never know. You'll never know the peace that passes all understanding until you've garrisoned your heart and your mind to God's Word. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for those of you that are going to be looking at the clock, I